Now, last time we saw in the first portion of chapter 3 the miracle of healing that Peter performed when he and John were in the temple, and a lame man looked up to them and asked for healing. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he took the man by the hand, lifted him up, and he walked. He was healed. And we were told that he had been there begging for so long that the people at the temple knew him. There was no doubt that this man who had been crippled for life, and we're told later he was about 40 years old, they knew who he was, and so they recognized the miracle. And we're picking up the story after that. And chapter 3 is like chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have the miracle of the phenomena of Pentecost followed by Peter's sermon, which explains it. And we have a similar thing here in chapter 2. We have the miracle of the healing followed by Peter's sermon, which is built on that and which serves as an opportunity for evangelism by the apostle. Now we read in verse 11, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." Now the people probably heard about it because if you remember, what did this man do after he was healed? He leaped up, he started jumping up and down, he started walking around, he started praising the Lord. It's the first charismatic worship service, and they saw it there in the temple. So they no doubt heard him, and people began to talk about the fact that they knew who this man was, and so a crowd begins to gather together, and they do so in the part of the temple called Solomon's Porch. And I looked up this reference. This was a cloister or portico formed by a double row of marbled columns and roofed with cedar, which ran all the way along the eastern wall of the outer court of the temple. So it was probably a very long colonnade, and somewhere there is where they were gathering around Peter and John and this man who was healed. Now, this was a place that Jesus also visited, where Jesus also taught. So Allegra, hand out the verses. I don't know who has what, but if someone has John 10, 22 to 23, please read that out for us. And so Jesus would come to Jerusalem during some of the festivals, and here at this particular time, he went to Solomon's porch, and he engages in teaching there. And so this is the location. But with that little introduction, we proceed to Peter's sermon beginning in chapter 12. And we're going to see that there's four portions. We could break this down into four portions. And the first one we're going to call claims about Jesus in verses 12 through 16. Peter begins with claims about Jesus. Verse 12, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" Now the fact is that at that time there were pagan legends of so-called divine men who had supernatural powers to heal. And so some of these people thought, wow, maybe Peter is one of those divine men. And there were Jewish traditions that spoke of teachers who were so pious that God was actually obligated to answer their prayers. Well, if any of those notions were coming into the people's mind, Peter wanted to disabuse them of them. And he says, "Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" He says, "It's not us. It's not our power." And he continues, verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Now he speaks here of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And this links us all the way back to the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And that kind of identification of God is found in Exodus 3, verse 6. So whoever has that can read that out for us. Now, this takes place at the burning bush, God's revelation to Moses at the burning bush, and he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Peter begins, what we see here is that Peter begins to place this healing in a larger redemptive historical context. He's going to show that Jesus fits into a large narrative that could be traced all the way back to the patriarchs. Indeed, of course, we could trace it all the way back to creation, but he's speaking to these Jews, is speaking of those who they recognize and they honor, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the faith. And we see three ways in which Jesus is dealt with here. And we have three different people or groups. We have God, we have Pilate, and we have you, Israelites, or men of Israel. Now, what did God do for Jesus in this verse, verse 13? He glorified him. What did Pilate do, or at least want to do? Okay. Pilate wanted to release him. But what did you Israelites do? Well, they denied him. And delivered him up to death. Just put delivered up there, recognizing they delivered up to death. And it says, we haven't gotten down to verse 15 yet, but that's where we're going. Delivered up, and we get to verse 15. It's going to be that they killed Jesus. Now, Peter's really setting him up here, right? He says, I want to talk to you about Jesus, and the first thing you needed about Jesus is that he was God's servant, and God glorified him. Not only that, when the Jews gave him up to Pilate, Pilate wanted to release him. But you men of Israel, you denied him. You delivered him up. You killed him. That's not looking real good for these guys, is it? God glorified him. You killed him. What's wrong with this picture? So it's setting up for what we're going to see later in the sermon. But we see some common theme here with Peter's sermon in chapter 2. So someone has Acts 2, 22 through 23. Read that out. Okay, so in that sermon, Peter says, God attested to him by miracle signs and wonders, and you delivered him up to death. Similar message. He's speaking to the same kind of crowd that's there. And then we read verses 14 and 15, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now, he identifies Jesus as the Holy One, and that's language drawn from a messianic psalm, Psalm 16. So if someone has Psalm 16:10, please read that. Now, we're pretty certain that he's drawing from Psalm 16 there because he drew from Psalm 16 in the previous sermon that he gave. So if you look at Acts 2, verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's going back, and he had quoted it earlier in the sermon directly. And so Jesus is the Holy One, the same one that was spoken about in Psalm 16. Jesus is the just, and Jesus is also the Prince of Life. And this word prince can also mean the author of life, the captain of life, the pioneer of life. He is, in short, the origin of life. And he says, you denied the Holy One and the just. Doesn't sound like the kind of person you want to deny, right? The Holy One spoken of in Psalms, the one who is just. And then there's great irony there, because you granted life to a murderer and killed the source of all life. What irony. In delivering up Barabbas, they were delivering up a man who took life. And in killing Jesus, they were destroying the very source of all life that exists. Luke 23:18 through 20. Somebody has that to read. Yeah, that's. I think that's good, because that got it. That got both the things. Pilate wanted to release him, but they were demanding that he be, that Barabbas be released, so that Jesus could be killed. And what does God do? Well, God raised him up, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now he's going to talk about some more witnesses to the resurrection, but they say that they are witnesses, and God raised him up. You killed him. God glorified him. God raised him from the dead. Not looking good for the men of Israel. So we get to verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So here we're getting to the source of this healing. Peter early on denied, it's not us. There's nothing in us. We're not some kind of special holy men or miracle workers. It's Jesus' name. It's specifically faith in Jesus' name that has made this man strong. And he even tells us that Jesus, it's not only faith in Jesus, it's faith that comes from Jesus, because it's the faith which comes through him. So Jesus is not only the object of faith, Jesus is the one who is an instrument of granting that faith. We're starting to see God's grace in salvation exalted in this very early message on the part of the Apostle Peter. Well, as Peter and John are witnesses of the risen Christ, verse 15, so the onlookers are witnesses of this healing performed by the risen Jesus, because this happened in the presence of you all, Peter says. And again, they knew this man. They knew his condition, his lifelong malady. And so they, in witnessing his healing, they witnessed the risen Jesus at work. And that's really what Peter is challenging them to grasp here. They killed Jesus. God raised him up. He is not dead. Just as in chapter 2, he was the one who poured out the Holy Spirit that had all these signs and wonders. So he is the one who is active through the apostles in bringing about this healing. It is a work of the risen Jesus. Okay, the second part of the sermon we could call preparation for the call to repentance. Preparation for the call to repentance. That's already begun, but it gets more focused here. We read in 17 and 18, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now, he says you did this in ignorance. But that doesn't mean that he's letting them off the hook. Yes, they were ignorant because they did not understand what was going on. I've got quotes here from two different commentaries that I thought were helpful about what this means. Guy Waters writes, in light of the call to repent that follows, Peter is not exculpating his hearers. Exculpate, that's a really cool word. It means let them off the hook, but I like that, exculpate. He's not exculpating his hearers. What then is the meaning of this statement? It is found in relation to Peter's second point. They were ignorant of God's eternal purpose in relation to Christ. Far from lessening their guilt, this ignorance heightens it. Had the Jews properly attended to Jesus' ministry, they would have understood that Christ would suffer, just as God had foretold through the mouth of all the prophets and had fulfilled what the prophets had said in this way. And then Dennis Johnson writes, paradoxically, their hope of rescue from the judgment they deserved lay in the fact that the bloodshed which they had committed in guilty ignorance was in fact planned in God's sovereign grace and predicted through his holy prophets. Now we know that they're guilty because the call to them is going to be to repent. You don't repent of something that you're off the hook of. But it's that marvel and the wonder of God's grace and his redemptive plan that sin that they committed in crucifying Jesus actually in God's plan was part of the process in which they could ultimately be saved through faith in that one who had died on the cross. Well, what could these guilty men of Israel do in light of their involvement in Jesus' death? And that brings us to the third part of the sermon, and that is the call to repentance in verses 19 through 21. We begin with verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What should they do? Repent and be converted. F.F. Bruce writes, all they had to do to avail themselves of this salvation was to change their former attitude to Jesus and bring it into line with God's attitude. God had clearly declared his verdict by raising him from the dead. Let them therefore repent. Let them repudiate with abhorrence their acquiescence in the murder of their true Messiah. Let them turn back in heart to God, and the salvation and blessing procured by their Messiah's death would be theirs. The word repentance in Greek is metanoia. It literally means a change of mind. And the change of mind is to stop seeing things from your sinful perspective and to see them in accord with God's perspective. And so here Peter is saying you need to repent in your views about Jesus. I mean, you crucified him, you killed him, but God glorified him, God raised him from the dead, God vindicated him. You need to see Jesus as God sees him. And that also means you need to see Jesus in light of what your scriptures predicted about him. The prophets spoke about his suffering. The prophets spoke about his death and its significance. You need to have a metanoia, a change of mind, and you need to view Jesus the way God views Jesus. And he gives them sort of three encouragements here to repent. The first two are in this verse. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And this language refers to erasing ink from the page. It's an obliteration that leaves no trace. And I read about the kind of papyrus they used and the kind of ink they used. It didn't have acid, so somehow, right after it was written, they could take a little wet sponge and they could go over it. It could completely disappear. They could erase it. It's an obliteration that leaves no trace. This same verb is used in a couple places. For instance, Colossians 2:14 speaks of having wiped out, that's that word, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and God has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And there he's speaking of the law in its condemnation. The law in its condemnation was wiped out for believers because God nailed it to the cross. So we no longer stand under that condemnation of the law because we are forgiven in Christ. It's completely done away with. And Revelation 24 uses the same word when it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And you know when God wipes away those tears, they will never return. No more suffering. No more tears. So it's a very powerful thing to say your sins are blotted out. They are done away with for good. So that's one encouragement to repent and be converted. The next is that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And again, one commentator says, not only will God settle the negative balance in their ledger, he will positively shower relief and refreshing upon them. Now, some commentators say this refers to when Christ returns, and that's coming up. But I think it is proper to see this as something that begins at conversion. We partake of eternal life from the moment we trust in Jesus. It never ends. Now, it's going to be in a higher fulfilled state after Christ's return, but it begins now, and so do the showers of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. He takes up residence within us by His Spirit. He begins to work the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. He gives us the ability to deal with all the things that come into our lives from His perspective. He brings refreshing. As Jesus said, "I come that you may have life and that abundantly." So that begins at our salvation. Those are two. We're going to come to the third one in the next verse. Let me read verses 20 and 21. "And that He may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." So encouragements to repent, first of all, that your sins may be blotted out. Second of all, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And third, that He may send Jesus Christ, who was, and the word here is really ordained or appointed to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. And here, the apostle begins to look forward to that time when Christ returns. Now, it's not that the healing of the man, it's not that their repentance is going to somehow change the timetable on Christ's return. But I think what he wants them to see is that what they've witnessed in this healing is a preview of what will happen when Christ returns. A preview of the restoration of all things. As this man was healed, the entire cosmos will be healed when Jesus returns. And only if they repent will they have a part in this glorious restoration. And so again, that's an encouragement to repent. Jesus is going to return. He is going to restore all things, and you can be a part of it. And again, he says, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." You should have known this. This is what the prophets were talking about. Go back, do some more Bible study, and you're going to see what this means. And this is sort of a segue to the final portion of the message. He talks about what was spoken by the mouth of the prophets. And the final section we could call witnesses to corroborate Peter's testimony. Witnesses to corroborate Peter's testimony. Let me begin with verses 22 and 23. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" Now this is rooted in specific prophecy from Deuteronomy. So someone has Deuteronomy chapter 18 and read verse 15 and then verses 18 through 19. So the Lord, through Moses, prophesied that one day a prophet like Moses would arise and the people were to hear him. And what Peter is saying is that person has come in Jesus. Jesus is a second Moses. Jesus is a greater Moses. As Israel had to listen to Moses, who is the mediator of the law, they now need to listen to Jesus, who's the mediator of the new covenant. And this was spoken, again, we quoted this, I think, this morning in our message, Luke 9:35. Somebody has that. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Did anybody have that? Okay. Okay, the prophecy of Moses, a prophecy is going to arise, and you need to hear him. And God, speaking from heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son. You need to hear him." And we put this all together and we see that Jesus is the fulfillment, the long-awaited fulfillment of this prophet who was to rise like Moses. Now, verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." That seems a little odd to have Samuel here. We don't have prophecy on the part of Samuel that's sort of directly related to Jesus, but it's probably because in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we have the prophecies relating to David and to David's kingdom and to the one who would come and sit on David's throne, which of course is fulfilled in Jesus, the Messianic King. But it's Samuel and all the prophets. And so there was this wealth of testimony about what was going to happen that these people have now found out has happened before their very eyes in Jesus. Verse 25, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant of which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now in the Old Testament, when you use this phrase, the sons of the prophets, that actually meant that you also, if you were of the sons of the prophets, that meant you were of the prophetic guild. You were yourself a prophet. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that all of these people are prophets, but they are those who have received the promises that God gave through the prophets, and they are the ones who are starting to see those promises fulfilled in Jesus. And they need to see themselves as sons of the prophets by believing those prophecies and seeing their fulfillment before them. In the same way, they are sons of the covenant. Because God promised through Abraham that he would raise up a seed through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that seed has come in the person of Jesus. And again, what he's doing is he's showing how Jesus fits into God's overarching plan that was announced, that was promised to Abraham, that was predicted by Moses, that Samuel and the prophets spoke about in advance. And he's saying, repent, change your way of thinking, see Jesus in light of what God said about him in your scriptures. And then verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Jesus' blessing is redemptive. Jesus' blessing is saving. It involves turning every one of you from your iniquities. First of all, in forgiving those who repent and come to Christ in faith, and then also empowering them to actually do battle with sin, to turn away from sin, and to grow in holiness. This is God's plan. It's not just a ticket to heaven that you say a prayer one day and then nothing matters for the rest of your life, and then, oh, goody, I get to go to heaven someday. It's the beginning of a new life in Jesus that's a transformed life. And that includes a life that's increasingly turning away from sin, putting on righteousness, being conformed to the image of Jesus. Guy Waters says the ultimate goal of Peter's sermon is not a delivery of information about Jesus. The ultimate goal is that sinners would respond to the preached word about Jesus in the way of repentance and faith. Peter's not just explaining how this man was healed, though that was what was on the people's minds. He's confronting them with Jesus the healer, their guilt for Jesus' very death, but then the prospect of their salvation that in an ironic way, in God's wonderful plans of grace, was actually brought about through the death that they had a part in. And if they can be forgiven for killing Jesus, anybody can be forgiven for anything. Was there ever a more heinous sin in history than killing Jesus? And that's what these people are accused of. And yet, Peter says, they can repent, they can turn, they can adopt God's viewpoint, and he will deal with their sin, and they can be delivered from it, and they can look forward to having a part in the restoration of all things when Jesus returns. I hope that's encouraging. It should be encouraging to us. We have people who we think just can't possibly be saved. And we don't know God's will. We don't know God's purposes. But there's nothing inherent in them or in anything that they have done that makes it impossible for them to be saved. People who killed Jesus could be saved. So people that do anything else. And it should be an encouragement to us if we feel the weight of our own sin. And we should at times feel the weight of our sin, but that should immediately lead us to confession and to the rest and the peace that comes with the assurance of forgiveness. What we don't need to do is beat ourselves up as if suddenly we've done that one sin that we can't be forgiven of. When was the last time you killed Jesus? You probably didn't. You weren't there. Those people could be forgiven. You could be forgiven. I can be forgiven. So let us not become slaves of sin. God has delivered us from that so that we become slaves of righteousness and so that we can experience joy in our forgiving Savior.